Sometimes between the class period and this time of our service, I visit with not only our members but our visitors and learn some things that are so encouraging to me that I think will encourage the church as a whole. And even though it's something that I probably should have heard about many years ago, I'd like to announce something that a couple of our ladies are doing every week that I didn't know they were doing. And it's a wonderful kind of Christian service that they've chosen for themselves. I'm talking about Alice and her daughter Sheila Williams. Stand up. Right there. Here's that. And I found out because there's Brother Sosa, who's with us today. He's lives at a rest home. And I discovered that Alice and, yes, there's Brother Sosa, that Alice and Sheila visit all the rest homes in Galveston every week. And he's the person that they visit with, and they brought him to church. Isn't that a wonderful thing for Christians to do? I don't know whether it's an angel or Velma has returned. Velma, is that you? I just now see her. I feel like Rhoda, the servant girl, who said it must be his angel. Instead of Peter. But we're glad to have you back. I didn't know you were coming back. You just had to be here with the motorcycles, huh? We're glad to have you with us. We've missed you. I have really enjoyed the study of Acts in a way different than I've ever studied it before. When I was a young person and a young preacher, and I thought the Churches of Christ knew the book of Acts backwards and forwards. And we did certain portions of it. But actually, I have discovered that if it were not for examples of the conversions, which are most important for our understanding of how people became Christians in the first century, or Paul's famous speeches before the civil kings and governors, such as King Agrippa, Festus and Felix, Governor Felix, the other parts of Acts I didn't really know that well. At least I'd never studied carefully that well. And I've had the chance in this series to study them. I hope you will be encouraged in your own study of the book of Acts and learn something. And, you know, if I learn something new, I'm going to tell you whether you're interested in it or not. It interested me, so I'm going to talk about it. One of the problems I have in, like, reading the Old Testament or even the book of Acts is the names of the places are so foreign to me. I mean, I've never been there, and without looking on a map, I can't visualize them. I know very little about the cities. But through the marvel of the internet, we can learn so much so quickly about places that are mentioned. And I would suggest to you, when you study Acts, that you learn a little bit about these places where Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary tour. Iconium. Well, I can remember the name Iconium, and I'll tell you how I remember it now. And maybe you'll remember. Iconium was a place where in its distant history had a famous king, and this famous king had been warned by an oracle of a flood that would come and destroy all the people. And according to this fable about Iconium, that flood came. Nothing they could do could stop it. And then that created a problem. And so at Iconium, the myth said that Prometheus and Athena, who were gods of the Greek pantheon, came to the region of Iconium and made human figures out of the mud. And the wind blew, and these figures that they made became human beings. That's an interesting myth about how, what, a universal flood that destroyed everybody, and then how the race was continued. Well, the word that's used in that fable or myth about Athena and Prometheus making these mud figures is the word that we get from the same root word that we get our word icon. An icon is an image. It's maybe a statue. And so it became known as the place where the gods built icons that became men, and so they called it Iconia. And most of us have read about icons. Churches of Christ do not use those in our worship, but in other churches you'll have figures of the apostles or of Jesus or some such representation of a story from the Bible. So I will never, having learned that this week, I will never forget Iconium is the place where there was a flood and the gods made icons out of the mud and they became human beings. That was the myth that gave the name to that area. At Iconium, I'm going to use a lot out of the Message translation. It says that they came to a synagogue or a place where the Jews gave their message, as the Message translation says. It's a synagogue. And the message convinced both Jews and non-Jews, and not just a few either. But the unbelieving Jews worked up a whispering campaign against Paul and Barnabas, sowing mistrust and suspicion in the minds of the people in the street. The two apostles were there a long time, speaking freely, openly, and God corroborated their work with miracles and wonders. But there was a split of public opinion, and Acts tells us that there was a rumor that they were going to capture Barnabas and Paul, and that they had planned to beat them up and punish them, and they escaped to the next town in Lyconia, which was Lystra and Derbe. So, as I'm reading these stories about, you know, the people planning to capture and beat up the apostles, and then at Lystra, they actually end up stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. I'm thinking that there is no civility in religion, no civility in politics, and no civility in professional football. Those three things in our culture. I was reading a few weeks ago after the Texans had lost three and began this streak of having won five, that in the stands at one of the games, a fan for the other team got so irritated with the fan of the Texans that he cold cocked him and knocked him out. That's the lack of civility in sports. And when you think of civility in politics, I doubt if there's ever been a time of real civility in politics. When Brutus and the senators decided to dispatch Julius Caesar with a knife, that was an uncivil act. And it's been that way. And in religion, that's why it's commonly said, I don't talk to people about religion or politics. Why? Because it's not a subject that is usually met with much civility. Well, in tracing the Apostle Paul and Barnabas through the cities of Lyconia, you'll find that there is a huge part of human nature that in the name of religion wants to kill somebody. That's always kind of bothered me. How can a religion who wants to kill somebody because they disagree be good for any society? Anyway, we will find that when they go to the next town of Lystra. Now, something I had not noticed until this study, in Lystra, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas face something they've never faced earlier. And it kind of gives us an insight into what evangelistic and mission work sometimes involves. What is it that they've never faced before? There's no synagogue in Lystra. Always before, where's the first place that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went? They went to the synagogue. And that is an approach to mission work, which was very effective because they could go and their message tied in with what the people at the synagogue already believed. And it was a question of showing through the prophets that the whole message of the Old Testament was leading toward Christ. Now, that's the paradigm of the mission work that to this point, Barnabas and Paul have practiced. Every time they go to the synagogue first, because it would be people who at least would have an understanding of one God, of God working through his people, and of high moral qualities. It is first at Lystra that they face the problem. When they checked their phone, they could not find a synagogue listed. So what do you do? Lystra was kind of an out-of-the-way place, wasn't favored as the other, as Iconium, with the Roman highway system that led to it, which brought in a lot of commerce and Jews in the synagogue. Lystra was just sort of a town out there, and they didn't have enough Jewish men to form a synagogue, which meant they probably had less than 10 Jewish men in the whole city. And so you face a problem, don't you? How do you begin the message? You can't begin like you did in the synagogues of saying God called Abraham, and we know the story of Abraham and the children of Israel and the Jewish nation, and you know, lo and behold, David's son is Jesus Christ, and we want to talk about him. You can't start that way. They don't know that history. They might know the myths of their own community and the fables of their own community, but they don't know the story of the Old Testament because they're not Jewish. So how do you do it? And the Apostle Paul does something that sort of backfires. At Lystra, there was a man who couldn't walk. He sat there, crippled since the day of his birth. He heard Paul talking, and Paul, looking him in the eye, saw that he was ripe or ready for God's work, ready to believe. And so he said loud enough for everyone to hear, "Up on your feet." And the man was up in a flash, jumped up and walked around as if he had been walking all of his life. Now, the problem with a miracle is that it is often ambiguous. You and I are trained to think, well, a miracle, it must be God. Well, you have to remember that the Jews who saw Jesus perform the miracles that they could not dispute happening didn't say, it's a miracle, it must be God. They said, it's a miracle, it must be Satan. And in a culture that knows neither the Jewish religion but is under the sway of complete polytheism, a miracle doesn't necessarily mean God as we think of God. And Paul does that. Well, these people not only do not understand that it is God and Christ and Jesus who is giving Paul the power to do this miracle, they decide at Lystra, they decide that these men who are standing before them are gods themselves. And because they begin to shout and get excited and spoke only their native dialect, of which neither Paul nor Barnabas knew, they suddenly decided that Paul was Hermes, who is the Greek god as the spokesman for God, and that Barnabas is Zeus, who is the chief god of the Greek structure or pantheon. I know some of the earlier translations you may have read refer to Jupiter and to Mercury because the translators just decided on their own to make it the Latin or Roman pantheon rather than the Greek. But the words really refer to Zeus and to Hermes. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Barnabas was called Zeus and not Paul. I think of Paul as this towering man, you know, sort of like a professional quarterback. Just, you know, everybody would admire. My secretary has a big jersey. I'm ashamed to say it's for the Dallas Cowboys quarterback and not the Texans, but, you know, we tolerate. We try to be civil even in sports in our place. But I think of Paul as this kind of bigger than life, John Wayne, Charles Heston kind of guy. But you know, all the descriptions of Paul after the first century are not real complimentary. He was short. He was bald, had a long nose, and was bow-legged. He's not like Zeus at all. Barnabas must have been taller, beard, bigger. They called him Zeus. Paul, they called by the spokesman of the god, because Paul was doing most of the speaking. Well, there's another interesting fable about this area in Lystra. In the first century, there was a Roman poet named Ovid, O-V-I-D. He wrote a famous writing, poetry, metaphor.
Metamorphosis.
What?
Metamorphosis.
Yeah, thank you. Glad to have a school teacher on the front, Mikey on the front, and so Joe and I stand corrected from time to time. But it is true, Metamorphoses. Anyway, in the Metamorphoses, he relates to a fable about this town. And the fable was that Zeus and Hermes had come to earth, and they dressed shabbily, like homeless people. And they knocked on all the doors of the people of Lystra. Everybody, shut the door. Shut the door. We don't want that kind. And so, except that there was one farm. The man's name was Philemon, and his wife's name was Bacchus. And they took these disguised gods into their home and treated them with hospitality, gave them something to eat, something better to wear, and Zeus and Hermes decided to in some way punish all the other citizens, and so that was their background. That's what they thought. And so when this miracle occurs, they don't want to be behind the door this time when Zeus makes his appearance in Hermes. And so they immediately cry out, it's Zeus and Hermes. And the high priest of Zeus comes in, and they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas and treat them as deity. Well, Paul and Barnabas, it says, doesn't understand what's happening because they're speaking in their dialect, Lyconian dialect, but they finally catch on that of what the people wanted to do. And then Paul says, the phrase in the Lyconian dialect, the gods have come down, these men are gods. And the priest of the local Zeus shrine got up a parade, bulls and banners, and people lined right up to the gates ready for the ritual of sacrifice. And when Paul and Barnabas finally realized what was going on, they cry out, "What do you think you're doing? We're not gods. We are men just like you. And we're here to bring you the message, to persuade you to abandon these silly God superstitions and embrace God himself, the living God. We don't make God. He makes us." And all of this, the sky, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And then he said, in the generations before us, God let all the different nations go their own way. But even he did not leave with them without a clue, for he made a good creation, poured down rain and gave bumper crops. And when your bellies were full and your hearts happy, there was evidence of good beyond your doing. And talking fast and hard like this, they prevented them from carrying out the sacrifice, which they had planned to honor them as gods, but just barely. That's how you must approach people who have no religious background. I think of the Gospel Chariot, the program that we support that goes throughout Africa, in many places probably engaging in villages that still are polytheistic, who have no background in Judaism or in Christianity or any other monotheistic religion. How do you approach these people? And it is here exactly how Paul tells us they should be approached. He goes to natural law that says everything has a cause and effect. And that which is good causes good effects, and that which is bad causes bad effects. It goes all the way back to the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who said everything is, there's a mover, and that which is moved, then that which is moved becomes a mover. But he reasoned out, he said, it means that there was an unmoved mover at the beginning, and that was God, the unmoved mover. No one created God, but God created everything else, and it flows that way. That's a philosophical approach outside of Scripture to convince people there is a God. And Paul will also speak in that vein to the people at Athens, and he will also write, when he writes the book of Romans. Did you study Romans this last weekend? Last Wednesday? Yeah, okay. Well, you've already studied the book, but in the very first chapter of Romans, Paul has developed this in his mind further. And he talks about, okay, how do you explain evil in the world? How do you explain polytheism? How do you explain the Greek immorality? And Paul says, as he did here, the seed of it is in this sermon. He said, God left them to their own devices, inventions, imaginations, and philosophy. And boy, did that end up in a mess. And the same way will happen with any culture that finally decides that we are not guided by revelation, but rather guided by whatever man wants to do. Well, it is here. And I'll give you another answer on that people might ask you. Let me know if they ask you this. This is the only city where Paul is stoned that we know about. And he was stoned so badly that they thought he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city and left him there. Although Luke does not tell us about the converts that the disciples that Paul and Barnabas had made, he does indicate that Paul and Barnabas had made some disciples while they were in Lystra. And the disciples gathered about him. And finally somebody said, "He's moving. He's moving." And they brought him back and nursed him to health. And then they go to the city of Derbe. Well, was it a total waste? Not much success is recorded by Luke of what happened at Lystra, except this, you know, really unusual story of them mistaking Barnabas and Paul for a god. One thing we will learn later, we will learn this later. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul and Silas decide to go on what would be his second missionary tour. And they come to Lystra. And there's a young man, probably in his teens, that was so outstanding at Lystra that Paul wanted to take him to be his helper on his missionary tours, and who ended up being like a son to Paul. His name was Timothy. I don't know at what point the Apostle Paul converted Timothy and Timothy's mother and grandmother, but it is at Lystra, in less than a year, that he comes back. And Timothy, at that time, has a good reputation in all the churches of Derbe and Lystra. He was a young man who was recognized already in the church as a potential church leader. So he did some good in the city of Lystra. Boy, human opinion is fickle, isn't it? You're God one day and they throw stones at you at the next. That's like a quarterback of a professional football team. Human nature is so fickle, and if left by itself, is capable of such perverse notions of deity, such perverse notions of morality. And as Paul says, that's what happened to the Gentile world entirely. God let them have their own way. But with the Jews, the people that he selected to bring the Messiah through, he gave them structure and knowledge and kept them as the vehicle through which Jesus Christ would come. We are indebted to the Jews for that. Well, this morning, it's actually 1 o'clock, and some of you are saying, "I'm hungry. When's he going to quit?" Well, I only have about 10 more chapters to go, but I'll wait to cover them later. We're so glad that you came this morning, especially our visitors, and we always have a time at the end of the service to invite people to confess their faith in Christ, to be baptized, or to have prayer with us, if you have that request.
Alan, thank you so much for that message there. Now, you're talking about a blessing. Seeing Sister Williams here, what a blessing. So good to see you, my dear. All right, a couple of things. Let me just cover a couple of items. Last Wednesday at our class, one of the things that I neglected to do, and those that were there, I forgot to bring my notes. So they're on the back table, the notes for last Wednesday's class, and last Wednesday's class was on the book of John. This Wednesday, we take up the book of Romans. So I would encourage you to come out, because one of the things we'll try to do is to explore each book and its relevance to us today and its application, how we can apply these particular books and teachings. So I would encourage you to come out for that. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to come together, Heavenly Father, and hear your word. hear your word and put it in context, Heavenly Father, so that it can be applicable to our lives, so that we can use your word, Heavenly Father, as a constant guide, a constant barometer as to how we are to comport ourselves, how we are to spread your word, how we are, Heavenly Father, to do those things that are necessary to spread the gospel so that we can live the life that we read about. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, that we do so feeling more emboldened and more sure of ourselves in our belief and faith in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, we have a measure of health so that we can continue to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.